Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1, everybody. And we're going to begin this morning by reading Galatians 1, verses 10 through 24. So it's sort of a lengthy section. Galatians 1, verses 10 through 24. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." Over the past 2 weeks in our study of Galatians, we have seen the Apostle Paul defend at a broad and general level the purity of the gospel message. 2 Sundays ago, we saw the gospel in the greeting. That was the title that I gave to the message. The gospel in the greeting, where Paul sort of tips his hand, as it were, concerning the purpose of his letter to the Galatian churches by emphasizing some of the core tenets of the gospel message, even in his sort of salutation to the Galatian churches. "Grace to you and peace," he writes, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In that statement, we see both the source of salvation in grace, or the unmerited, unearned favor of God toward human beings. And we see the result of that salvation in the peace that can be had in Jesus Christ, both in our relationship with the Father and in our lives as we are set free from the burden and penalty of our sins. We saw in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 1 the fundamental truth that this Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us, that he might set us free from captivity to the evils of this world and its godless and wicked systems of thought and practice. And all of this according to the will of God. And Paul mentions this. It's according to the will of God. That is not according to our will or our efforts or our religiosity, but by a gracious, proactive, divinely initiated effort, God inserted himself into the course of human history and intervened to save us from our sins in the death and resurrection of his son. 1 John 4:10 speaks to this gracious act on our behalf by God. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins." And in this greeting, I noted, we have a hint at Paul's purpose in writing, in addressing a corruption of the purity of the gospel message in the Galatian churches. And Paul immediately addresses this in verse 6. First, by simply expressing his dismay at the easy readiness. That's the idea there. The easy readiness with which the Galatians embraced a teaching that contradicts the gospel, and that perhaps more importantly will corrupt their relationship with God. I guess those two things go hand in hand, or sort of redundant. And this is a critical principle, and one that we spent the bulk of our time last week talking about. that to corrupt the purity of God's word, even a little, corrupts or changes our relationship with the God whose truth this is. As biblical truth, the reason we study it, church, biblical truth serves to draw us into relationship with God by giving us the unalloyed truth. Among other things about who God is, what He requires, His purposes and intentions for us, and the way to a saving relationship with Him. To pervert those truths skews our views on reality and will have us operating in the world according to corrupted principles of our own making. And worse of all, following a God of our own making. Following a God of our own making and not the God of the Bible. And this is a critical and eternally consequential error. To teach a corrupted gospel, excuse me, is to teach no gospel at all, such that those who hear and believe such a message pursue a faith that cannot save them and that will ultimately damn them. And this is why Paul uses such strong language in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1 in calling down a curse on anyone, twice, calling down a curse on anyone, including himself, who corrupts what the scriptures teach about how we can come to know and be at peace with the Lord. He says, let them be anathema. Let them be anathema, or devoted to destruction. That's the idea in that word. Let them be set aside for annihilation by God, for leading those who are seeking God astray, or leading those who know God into corrupt beliefs about Him. Now you'll recall that these people for whom Paul holds such righteous contempt are the Judaizers. It's a name or a word that we use for these Jews who had affirmed, and this is important, this is really important, the Judaizers were Jews who affirmed the tenets, church, of the Christian faith regarding Jesus. They actually affirmed those things. His divinity and messiahship, his work on the cross, his resurrection, but who were challenging the gospel that Paul had taught of salvation by faith alone in the Messiah, and demanding that believers keep some of the mandates of the Jewish religion. And as we talked about last week, this has some massive consequences. First, that it strips the grace of God from the gospel, in that according to this teaching, we must work and merit some aspects of our salvation. It robs God of the glory that is rightly due to only Him for providing salvation by His grace alone, by the favor that He shows to us despite our sin, despite the fact that we can't earn it. It robs Him of us saying, God, it's only You that saves us, because we're working to save ourselves. And it diminishes the work of Jesus, in that His death on the cross and resurrection, according to this heretical teaching, isn't enough to accomplish the work of salvation for people. He did this work on the cross, but that's belief in that is not enough. We got to kind of add our own efforts to get us across the finish line. These are critical doctrinal errors made by misguided and at times wicked men. In this case, they were wicked. And hence, Paul's condemnation of them and his defense right out of the gate in broad terms of the true gospel message. Now, this morning, we're going to see Paul move from a defense of the message, although he'll do a little bit of that, to a defense and explanation of his apostleship. That is, his role as a messenger or as an ambassador, if you will, for God. As not only was Paul's message being challenged, but the Judaizers challenged continually his authority in preaching the gospel. The two went hand in hand, right? Paul is teaching this gospel. They're saying, that's not the true gospel. And by the way, Paul shouldn't be teaching this at all because he's not really an apostle. He hasn't really heard from God. And so you shouldn't believe anything that he's saying. We have it right. But before we get to that, I wanted to reiterate the principle that we discussed last week at length that verses 6 through 9 pointed us to. The Galatian believers' family were well-intended. The Galatian believers, these people that Paul is writing to, were well-intended and were true followers of Jesus Christ, as we saw. Paul refers to them, you remember, as brethren all throughout the letter, which is a term for speaking about the family of God, his brothers and sisters in Christ there in the churches. He refers to them as brethren and speaks of their having come to know God salvifically throughout the letter, that a real work of salvation has happened in their hearts. The validity of the Galatians' salvation is not in question here. And this is important to note simply because it serves as a warning to us. It serves as a warning to us. Believers in Jesus, family, all of us in this room, myself included, believers in Jesus can be led astray relatively easily by people of influence. By people of influence. If we as believers in Christ do not know God's word, and I mentioned this last week, it's why we spend so much time focused. It's why we give the teaching of scriptures a place of honor on Sundays. It's central to what we do. It's why we study together in midweek. It's what we talk about. It's what we are focused on as the people of God. Because if we as believers in Christ do not know God's word, if we do not attend to it carefully, if we don't commit ourselves to holding to it no matter what, we will either be deceived when false teaching or false doctrine comes our way, especially that teaching, follow me carefully here, especially that teaching that has elements of truth woven in with the lies, which is, by the way, much more insidious than flat out falsehood that openly challenges the scriptures or says that Jesus wasn't God or something very obvious. Much more insidious when the truth is woven in with lies, as was happening in the Galatian churches. Either we'll be deceived when that occurs, or we will fold under cultural pressures, or be carried away under the influence of the latest popular teacher, or perhaps in more dire circumstances, under the pressures of those who ridicule us for our beliefs, or could harm us in very various ways for our beliefs. And as a result, church, it is critical for us to hold tightly with grace, not with arrogance, but with grace. We hold tightly with grace to truth, especially during times, church, as weird as things are getting, during times like now, of relative peace. So that when the storm and pressure comes, we remain anchored to God's word without wavering, you see. And this to the end that we maintain, all of it to the end that we maintain a genuine and pure relationship with the Lord, which is in the end all that's going to truly matter. What did you do with my son? This is what God's going to ask us. Were you in relationship with me? See, and Paul transitions us then to a defense of his apostleship and an account of his journey and calling to be a servant of Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel. In other words, he's going to make a defense of why he's able to say this to you and why you should listen. All right? By noting first in verse 10 that his concern is not pleasing men, but pleasing and serving God. And there is a principle obviously for us here as well. Notice in verse 10, Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Church, Paul's holding to the truth of Scripture and his challenging the Judaizers' teaching did not make him popular. It did not make him popular. Consider, as we'll see in the following verses, that Paul was a Pharisee, esteemed among the Jewish people as an expert and a teacher of the Mosaic law and the Jewish traditions, a teacher of the Jews, a Hebrew with deep ties to the Jewish people and their shared heritage and their incredible history as God's people. The Jewish people to this day, church, honor that history and that heritage, and it is deeply meaningful for them. Paul, in pursuing Christ as the Messiah and in becoming a teacher of the gospel, was largely ostracized from them forever, from his own people. His colleagues in the Jewish religious leadership would have viewed him as a traitor, as evidenced by their many attempts to kill him. Humanly speaking, I can't imagine, when I really was thinking about this week, I can't imagine but that it would have been incredibly alluring to him to capitulate just a little bit, to want to win back some of his friends in the Jewish community by allowing the Judaizers to add just a little bit to the gospel, to allow this small compromise, to go back to practicing those traditions and Mosaic mandates that were foundational to his, Paul's, understanding of God as he grew up in Judaism. That stuff would have been very familiar to him. What's the harm, man? They're actually kind of cool, these traditions. And they were neat. And his heritage and his identity as a Jew was all tied up in that. It's impossible for me, and that's speculation, the scriptures don't say this, but he was a human being. And it's impossible for me to imagine that it would not have been tempting to go, I could just win a little favor with my folks again, man, if I just capitulate on this. Circumcision, it's fine. Let's just have everybody get circumcised and these people will be placated. And, you know, no harm, no foul. But he was not seeking the favor of people. He says this, I'm not seeking the favor of people, even the people he loved and whose fellowship he would have coveted as a Jew. He was not working to have their approval because the only approval that matters is the approval of God. By the way, that is a lesson for us, family. The only approval that matters is the approval of God. When the rubber meets the road on that in life, it's very difficult. But it is the truth. The only approval that ultimately is going to matter is that God is pleased. And more than that, relative to Paul, he notes that there is no way for him to be fully given over to the service of Christ as Christ's bondservant, okay, his indentured servant, if you will, to be completely faithful to all that God has called him to and faithful to the purity of the message of God if he is at the same time trying to win the approval of people. And there's an example to us in that as well. And it is an initial validation, I want you to follow me, of Paul's apostleship and calling. The reality is, family, that if our goal is to please people, to make people like us, all of the time anyway, if this is an ultimate priority for us, and by ultimate priority, I mean this is an end. Do you know what I mean? It's an end. It's a goal to stop on. Like, it's something I'm striving for. If this is an end for which we are striving, then it will be extremely difficult, if not impossible for us, to hold firmly to the truths of Scripture, simply because the truths of Scripture challenge people and their beliefs and their behaviors in ways that are at times offensive. A moment of confession. They're offensive to me. Sometimes, anyway, insofar as they challenge the ways that I want to think about things and the ways that I want to behave. Moreover, they will oftentimes directly contradict the ways that I think and behave. They just flat out say, Michael, that's wrong what you're thinking there. Well, I don't like being told that, man. It's offensive. The scriptures will directly contradict the popular wisdom and thinking of the day. This was true 4,000 years ago when the Jewish people were following God in ancient times and wandering around the Sinai wilderness. It was true 2,000 years ago when Jesus and the apostles were operating in the world. And it's true now. Striving to please people and seeking their approval, popularity with men, will assuredly run at times in direct opposition to pleasing God. This doesn't mean, family, that we're actively seeking to offend people. In fact, we don't want to offend people. On the contrary, a life lived for Jesus many times is attractive to those who observe it and engage with believers. But sometimes standing firm and living your life according to biblical principles can cause an offense. It can cause an offense. And Paul's willingness to cause offense, to be faithful to God's word and calling despite what it cost him in relationships, what it cost him relative to his connection to his heritage and his people, what it cost him in material wealth, what it cost him in his identification with the Jewish nation, speaks at least in part to the weight of the calling he had received from God and the validity of this message. If Paul did not at least truly believe that his eternal destiny rested in holding to these truths and that he had been called by God himself to proclaim them, if Paul didn't really believe that, then he was truly a fool of the highest order to sacrifice what he did for it. And to a certain degree, this adds weight to the validity of his calling. There is very little greater evidence of someone's belief that they are telling the truth about something than when they are willing to give up everything that is dear to them for it, or even then to die for it. Now, this willingness doesn't necessarily make what they're saying true. Okay? It doesn't necessarily make what they're saying true. It just tells you that they really believe it. Right? But it is certainly worth a look when martyrdom is the price for holding a belief and someone's willing to go that far. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul denotes an idea that is part and parcel with what he told us about his calling in the very first verse of the letter, and that makes sense of the sacrifices that he makes. That he received his calling to be an apostle from God and not from men. And here in verses 11 and 12, we see the companion idea to that calling, that the gospel he is preaching is not according to man. It wasn't given to him by men, it wasn't taught to him by men, and it isn't consistent with the way men think and operate in the world or with their philosophies or wisdom. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." His calling as an apostle was from God and not from men, verse 1, chapter 1, and his message came from God by a revelation and not from men. Verses 11 and 12. Paul was willing to give up everything, including his life, because God himself had called him and God himself had given him a message to proclaim. And notice this comment about his having received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ, that phrase. The idea here, church, certainly captures the idea, the obvious idea, that the message came from God, that he got it from God, or it was delivered to him directly from God. But in addition to this, the reality that it was and is revelation, when that word is used like that, means that it was composed by God and would have been unknowable to man, but that God chose to reveal it to us. And Paul recognizes this as well. He is delivering the message with a full recognition that the message is divine in its origin, that we wouldn't have known it if God hadn't given it to us, and that he is as subject to it as those to whom he is delivering it. He is subject to that message. Even though he's the messenger, he sits under that message as well. It didn't originate with him either. It came from God. And it was unknowable to us, but that God revealed it to us. Because of the nature and origin of the message and his calling as having originated from God himself, Paul has no choice but to give up whatever is needed to be obedient to the Lord. And this is the only thing that makes sense of, this is something that Zach said a number of weeks ago, it's the only thing that makes sense of the transformation that we see in the life of Paul and that he details in the coming verses. Now you might say, and we'll look at this in a second, but you might say, well, there are lots of people who say that they've heard from God, even today. Paul clearly believed and was willing to stake his life on the truth of what he said, but is there a case to be made that would that would give strong weight to the idea that he did, in fact, hear directly from God. I've laid out a couple of things already relative to his willingness to sacrifice. But he continues to work to make the case for this in verses 13 through 24. Look at verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, just to break this up in sort of an organized fashion, we see Paul describe who he was before he came to know Christ. Who he was before he came to know Christ. And let's look at this with an eye to the case that he's making for his apostleship, for his having heard from God and been called by God. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, just really quick, before we get into the specifics of this, by the way, this language, this how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, that language in the Greek is very strong language. And the verb tenses for persecute mean he was constantly obsessing about how he could ravage the church. Okay? The idea of destroy in this verse is the same word that's used when soldiers go in and level a city. What do they call it? Raise a city. He was obsessed with destroying Christianity and extinguishing the faith. That's the kind of language that is being used here, that he uses there in verse 13. We've talked about this before. Paul was an exceptional Jew according to the Mosaic law and traditions. He was exceptional. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, he was genuine. In other words, there were a lot of Pharisees who were hypocrites. They taught one thing, did another. Taught one thing, didn't hold to the traditions. Paul, by all accounts, was sincere in his pursuit of God through the Judaic tradition. He was exceptional. He had excelled beyond his peers in his knowledge and understanding of Jewish tradition and was so zealous for the Jewish way of life that he persecuted and tried to destroy the church in its infancy. We've seen this before. This is important, church. The Jewish religion and tradition, as it is today in Orthodox Judaism, make no mistake about it, is a works-based system. You understand that? It's a works-based system. In this belief system, you are made righteous by your works, by what you do, by how good you are, by how devout you are, and how faithfully you keep the rabbinical traditions that the Jewish people had created based on the Mosaic law. That's important, what I just said, okay? You are judged, your righteousness is judged on how closely or how carefully or how devoutly you keep the rabbinical traditions that are based or were created out of the Mosaic law. It is the system that Paul was raised in. The reason I emphasize that is the Jews were not following the Mosaic law. Family, they were following rabbinical tradition and teaching on the law. Okay? So they didn't study the law per se as much as they studied the rabbinical interpretation of the Mosaic law. Certainly that was true in the first century, in the time that Paul is writing. And this was the system that Paul was raised in and that he was trained in as a Pharisee. He had excelled in it. He was the star pupil. He was the young gun in Judaism, who was outdoing everyone in his understanding of and zeal for these traditions and for the law. This religion and its practices were deeply ingrained in Paul. Do you understand that? That tradition of works-based righteousness was deeply ingrained in Paul. They sat at the foundation of who he was. And the concept of righteousness by the grace of God through faith was diametrically opposed to everything that he knew. And everything that the foundations of how he was operating in the world, diametrically opposed to that. And hence he made it his mission in life to destroy the church and anyone who was a proponent of this teaching, because that teaching was threatening the very foundations of who he was and what he was about and what he believed to be true or right. Now, this is important, church, because Paul is reminding his readers that he had no experiential or educational understanding of the message of salvation by the grace of God through faith. Now, it's important for us to understand. Okay, it's important for us also to understand, just by way of a note, I never feel good leaving passages like this without putting this caveat in. Understand, especially if you're new or new to the Old Testament, or don't always understand everything I'm talking about relative to the Judaic law or the Mosaic law. The salvific plan of God, family, from the very beginning, from the fall of man, when sin entered the world, God's plan of salvation was always born from his gracious inclination and intention toward man, and the righteousness, and that righteousness was reckoned to man by faith. That has always been the way. What we see in Judaism and the Judaizers' faith and the Judaic tradition and religion at the time of Jesus, for instance, all of that is a perversion of God's intention. This is what Jesus was telling them. You've got this all wrong. Okay? Very important to understand that. From the very beginning, from the fall, the salvific plan of God was born from his grace, that is the unmerited favor that he was inclined to show to human beings, and that they were reckoned, people were reckoned as righteous by faith in God, not by tap dancing, not by their behaviors and goodness and religiosity. That was never God's intention. We can see this noted explicitly all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. However, over the centuries, the Jewish religious leaders had turned the law of Moses into an enormous, unfathomable set of traditions and religious duties that extended far beyond the law, and that in fact often contradicted the law and disobeyed the law. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, 6, you break the law to keep your traditions. This is what Judaism had become. And it had eliminated the grace of God. It had eliminated faith as the way to salvation and a restored relationship with the Lord. It had become entirely about performing for God to obtain his behavior, to obtain his favor. And hence, by the first century, a devout Jew would have found the message of salvation by grace through faith utterly heretical. Orthodox Jews to this day hold that as heretical. If you say to an Orthodox Jew, you don't have to perform the duties of the law to be found righteous before God, they go, you're wrong. That's heresy. Paul had no grounding. This is the point of this. Paul had no grounding in the gospel as an acceptable idea whatsoever. And his conversion to a teaching that is so diametrically opposed to what he was so expertly trained in and devoted to speaks to the radical nature and supernatural roots of his transformation. And not only did he become a convert to the faith of Christianity, but he became one of its most significant and articulate proponents. There is a case to be made that only God can effect such a shift in someone's heart and life, to be willing to sacrifice all of his relationships, his wealth, his standing, his connection to his people, to be willing to give his life for it, and now to adopt a set of teachings that are utterly opposed to everything he is expertly trained in and rooted in. Doesn't prove anything completely, but there's certainly a case to be made that only God and his calling can do that. And this is the case that Paul's making. Now let's look at verses 15 and 16 and how he describes what God did in his life in his coming to faith in Jesus. And we'll just look at the first part of 16. But when God, verse 15, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now that's an awkward point to stop at, but I just want to look at the ideas that are in those phrases. Notice Paul discusses his calling both to the faith as a man, meaning his personal salvation, and to his ministry to the Gentiles as having been entirely at the sovereign initiative of God and by his elective grace long before Paul could have made a decision for himself one way or the other. God had chosen him. This devout and zealous Jewish man to know his son and to become a messenger to the non-Jewish world of the grace of God manifested in the advent of his only son, Jesus Christ. And in speaking this way, church, he is likening his calling. He is likening his calling to that of the old, of the prophets of old, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who both declared, both of them declared their having been set apart from before birth to be prophets or messengers of God. Jeremiah, as an example, writes of himself in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 8. And listen to the similarity of the language between that and Paul's. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, in stating this, Paul is not making himself out to be great like these men in terms of importance or rank. That's not what he's doing, but simply by way of saying that his calling is the same. God himself had called them to the work of proclaiming his word to the worlds in which they lived. Jeremiah and Isaiah in the time that they lived, Paul in the time that he did. And Paul is making the case that only this kind of divine intervention in his life could explain the shift from Saul, the legalistic Jewish Pharisee and violent aggressor hell-bent on killing and jailing Christians, to Paul, the messenger of how man can be made right with God through faith alone. Only God's divine intervention and grabbing him before he was ever born. And there's a sense in which he's saying here, I wouldn't have chose this. God chose me. God chose me. And that makes sense, right? Based on what he was going to have to give up to do this. He's saying, God chose me. It was God's initiative before I ever had a chance to make a decision about it. We read about this divine intervention and calling in the life of Paul in Acts 9, which we read in weeks past. We can see it in Acts 22 and in Acts 26 when Paul is giving his defense to King Agrippa. He gives his testimony and he recounts the event that others witnessed when Jesus appeared to him and called him to salvation into his apostolic ministry. And I want to read Paul's defense to Agrippa as recorded by Luke. Again, and the reason for that is because he's making a case. And in his defense before King Agrippa, as recorded by Luke, the account speaks to Paul's sanity and reasonableness in making this claim and to the response of the pagan king. Turn over, if you would, just for a second to Acts 26. Paul's causing all kinds of problems, okay? He's preaching the gospel. The Jews are after him. They're mad. There's riots and uprisings and all kinds of stuff around what he's doing. And so Paul's arrested, and he's brought before Festus first, and then he's brought before King Agrippa. Okay? And this is where this is the context where we find ourselves in Acts 26 and verse 12. I'm going to read a longer section, but this is amazing, this record of what Paul said to the king. He says, While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, what he says is, while so engaged, what he's talking about is, while I was busy killing and jailing Christians, okay, while I was about my business doing that, and I was on my way to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. In other words, the Jewish religious leadership had given him letters authorizing him to go and keep jailing Christians and persecuting them for their belief, okay? At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect. So interesting, the detail. You don't get this in 9. It doesn't talk, when Luke records its first occurrence or when it actually occurred, he doesn't say that. But we learn that God is speaking to him in Hebrew. It's really cool. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So King Agrippa, he's speaking to the king. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ, that is the Messiah, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, now listen to this, you guys. Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In other words, everybody knows about all of this. There are witnesses to all of this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Church, it is one thing when someone claims to have heard from God, but is obviously not in their right mind. We all know that when we see it, okay? Or they claim to have heard from God alongside of the message, a person or group who claim to be sent by God commit acts of evil or abuse that are obviously heinous to all but those who are deluded by them. Paul's testimony concerning his conversion and call to ministry is reasoned, it's logical, it's clear. He gives his word. He says, I'm not lying. None of this is hidden or secretive. I'm not making this up. None of it was done in a corner. You see? And even the pagan king, Agrippa, is nearly persuaded to belief in Christ as Paul just gives his testimony. Paul is not an insane madman, but he's a learned and reasoned man who had been called by God by a revelation of Jesus Christ himself and who had been given a message that had radically transformed his heart and his life. Now, finally, let's look at his life after his conversion relative to the case that it makes for his having actually heard from God. Now, this is most likely aimed at claims the Judaizers would have made to the effect that Paul was simply parroting teaching he had gotten from the apostles in Jerusalem, from the original 12 who were with Jesus, or from others who knew Jesus, such that he had no real authority of his own. He hadn't heard anything from God. He just went and got this message from the apostles and then parroted it back to everybody. And this is in line with his assertion that he didn't receive his message or calling from men, but from God. Look at the second half of verse 16. And we'll read again to the end. This is back in Galatians. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He's talking about when he got saved, when Jesus appeared to him and gave him and called him to salvation and to his ministry. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight, that's significant, we'll talk about it, to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who persecuted, who once persecuted us, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Now we can read this passage, church, alongside Luke's narrative in Acts 9 concerning Paul's conversion and subsequent activities to see the narrative in a slightly fuller light. All right, so let's look quickly at Acts 9, which is the conversion account of Paul. We just read his testimony about that event. Let's read the event itself, and it'll give us, alongside of Galatians 1 here, a slightly fuller picture of what occurred in terms of the chronology and timeline. And let's pick up in verse 19, right after the account of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, that is those who were listening to him and learning about Christ from him, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now look at 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Now go back to Galatians 1. Verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so in Acts, you have a gap of about 3 years between 25 and 26. He tells you, it was 3 years before I went up to Jerusalem. And here we get some color on what happened when he went there and how he got to see the apostles, by the way. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And then he leaves. Okay, he goes to Caesarea. Okay, back to Galatians 1. So after Paul's initial conversion and a brief time of ministry in Damascus, now that's important, by the way, he gets converted, he doesn't go see anybody, he immediately starts preaching Jesus, immediately in Damascus. So much so that immediately the Jews start trying to kill him there, right away, and he has to be lowered down. It says that they're watching for him day and night. The idea is they're literally patrolling the city day and night looking for him to get rid of him, to put him to death. So right after Jesus appears to him, he has this experience with Ananias, the scales fall from his eyes, he goes immediately and starts preaching Jesus in the synagogues. Okay? Jews try to kill him and he's forced to escape. And he went into a region, he tells us in Galatians 1, called Arabia. It's really a region called Nabataean Arabia. Although the scriptures never tell us exactly where. However, wherever he was, he probably stayed near to Damascus. Damascus, the Nabataean Arabia area is east of Damascus, and it goes all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. He probably stayed near Damascus. Right? Nevertheless, that's where he went. And he was there for 3 years or thereabouts. And when he finally did go to Jerusalem, he only spent 15 days with Cephas. Cephas is, of course, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was the man. He's kind of the head apostle. Okay? Now, the idea here of becoming acquainted that he uses, you see how he says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. The idea of becoming acquainted is the idea of visiting or getting to know someone. What Paul is indicating here is that this was a visit, not an exchange of grand theological ideas. And 15 days is just not enough time for him to become expert and fully versed and indoctrinated in the teachings of Jesus. What we know in looking at this account, family, alongside of Luke's record in Acts, is that Paul began preaching immediately after his conversion and never met Peter or James, the Lord's brother, until 3 years after his conversion. And even then, it was only to become acquainted with them, to get to know them. Moreover, he notes that he wasn't even there long enough for the believers in Judea, and this is why this is important that he says this, he wasn't even in Jerusalem, Judea, okay, that whole region in Israel around the city of Jerusalem, he wasn't there long enough for the believers there to even know him by sight, but only by reputation. And notice in verses 23 and 24 that they were glorifying God because of him. And the idea that, what that tells us, it indicates that even though they knew him to be the one who had been persecuting them, they knew from what was occurring with him in Damascus and elsewhere that he was preaching the same gospel that the apostles were. The one that used to try to destroy us is now preaching the faith, preaching the message of the gospel. All of this to say, family, Paul openly and reasonably makes the case for his apostleship and calling by God using his pre-conversion life, the event of his conversion itself, and his life after coming to faith. It's not definitive proof, right? Even the accounts of Jesus' life, there's an element of faith. But Paul is making a reasoned argument for the validity of his having heard from God and been called to preach the gospel. You see, directly by God. He's making a case for his apostleship. For his apostleship. In chapter 2, we'll see that the pillars of the early church, specifically James and Peter and John, that core of disciples who were closest to Jesus himself, they all recognized God's calling on Paul's life and commended him. It says they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. In other words, we are together in the work of the ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus. They commended him to the work of ministry to the Gentiles, affirming the message he received from Jesus and that he was preaching. Moreover, this is telling, Peter, the apostle Peter, no one challenged Peter's apostleship. They might have hated the gospel he was preaching, but no one challenged Peter's apostleship. Peter, in his second letter, in 2 Peter, refers to Paul's letters as scripture. Isn't that amazing? He's a contemporary of Paul, and he already knows Paul's letter is the word of God. It's amazing. And it should not be overlooked that Paul swears. He swears that he's telling the truth before God in verse 20. This was a common Jewish oath, but it was solemn and weighty. And Paul here employs it to add weight to the truthfulness of his testimony to these believers. He says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. I assure you before God that I am not lying. Now this, all of this, you guys, why is this important? All of this has implications for us, church, simply relative to how we receive both the book of Galatians and the rest of Paul's writings, 12 other books of the New Testament. The Judaizers were working to undermine Paul's message and his apostolic authority to deliver it. Paul calls the Galatians to listen to him and not to be swayed by those who would undermine and pervert the word of God. Now, we haven't even dealt with asking the question, is Paul's teaching consistent with the rest of recognized scripture? It is. We haven't even looked at that. But Paul has made a reasoned argument for the genuineness of his apostleship. And that has an implication for us, that we should listen to the words of Paul in his letters as the word of God. Paul calls the Galatians and us to listen to him and not to be swayed by those who would undermine and pervert the scriptures. Similarly, just as in Galatia, there are constant challenges, even today, to the veracity and authority of the scriptures. And yet, as we saw last week, we are to cling to them as the words of life, as the very words of God, as he sovereignly chose Paul and men like him to be messengers of his words and communication with us. You see? They are the words of God. They are the words of God. May we be found, family, and I'll close with this, faithful to the scriptures, to both knowing them and to pursuing the one with whom they call us into relationship with. Sound good? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your servant Paul, Lord, this man who was a violent aggressor toward the church and toward you, Lord, and who, by your work in his life, was transformed into one of the greatest messengers of your truth that's ever lived, Lord. It's amazing to see what happened with him. And Lord, to see in subsequent letters even his awe at the grace that you showed him in both saving him and using him because of how virulently he persecuted your people. Lord, he makes a good case for the validity of his calling, Lord. And we accept, Lord, his letters, as the church has for 2,000 years, as your words. And I just pray that as a church, Lord, we would never be deceived or swayed or allow the purity of what you say to be perverted by false teaching, Lord, that we would never cave to pressure to disbelieve what you have plainly told us. The gospel cost Paul a lot. And Lord, it could cost us something, Lord. I pray that we would stand with Paul and others like him who gave up whatever was needed, Lord, to hold firmly to your truth, because in the end, your approval is the only thing that matters. May we be people who seek your approval and not the approval of men, Lord. May we desire you to be pleased with us above any of our own desires, our own security, our own material wealth, whatever it might be, Lord. May we hold in the highest place, Lord, your glory and your pleasure with us. Just thank you, Lord. You deserve that because you gave everything for us, Lord, in your Son. And I pray that this, all of this truth, Lord, would serve to draw us close to you, to draw us to fellowship with you, to see you for who you truly are, a God of grace who simply desires our faith, Lord, our belief. And from that, Lord, will come good work as we simply live in a way that that pleases you because we love you. May that be true of us, Lord, I pray, as a church. I pray that we would encourage one another this week, that we would serve one another, Lord, that we would keep the prayer requests that were shared, Lord, in our minds, that we would be prayerful for one another, and that you would be brought honor in the way that we live and do the journey of life together, Lord. Thank you so much. Bless the rest of our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.